We're turning tonight to Psalm 139 for our Bible reading, Psalm 139. For the sake of time, we're going to break into the Psalm at verse 17. Psalm 139 and verse 17. The words that we've just been singing, at least in part, are based on part of this Psalm. And we'll see that as we read down these verses together. Psalm 139 and verse 17. We'll continue tonight with our theme on help for today's Christian. Some practical matters that the people of God ought to be thinking about and praying over. And we want to come to that theme again tonight as we read from verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. We'll finish there at the end of the psalm. We're going to look at those last two verses tonight, verse 23 and 24. We've been singing about the Lord searching us, and that's what you have in verse 23, Search me, O God. And that really is the title of my message, those first four words of that 23rd verse, Search me, O God. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer tonight. Praying for His blessing, child of God, let's pray together that the Lord might speak to our hearts. The Lord might do a work in our hearts tonight as we ponder His word. Let's pray for His grace and His goodness upon us. Father in heaven, we come into Thy presence now, conscious of our need of Thy help. Lord, we pray for a real sense of Thy presence now and the power of Thy Spirit working in our hearts. We've been thinking today already in this past week about revival and Thee moving and blessing. And Lord, we long for that in our lives. We long for that in our families. We long for that in our church family. We long for that in the denomination. We long for that across Thy work. And Lord, we pray that in preparation for that kind of work and that kind of blessing, Lord, Thou would speak to us tonight. Lord, we do feel more and more that we need to be shaken and stirred in our hearts. Lord, we pray tonight that Thou will come and help us. We confess our desperate need of the help of the Spirit of God. We live in a very wicked world, a world where sin surrounds us and temptation abounds on every hand. And Lord, we are commanded in Thy word to be holy as Thou art holy. And yet, Lord, we battle with this ongoing problem of sin. We pray tonight for help. We ask, Lord, for Thee to do what this text says and what the psalmist is praying for. Lord, for him to be searched by Thee and how he was so focused on that. And we pray, Lord, tonight that Thou will search us as well. Lord, let this be a very searching meeting, a heart-searching meeting for Thy people. A heart-searching meeting for those who are not saved. Some who are still strangers to Thee, and if death was to take them tonight, they'd be lost and damned in hell forever. Lord, we pray tonight that Thou would have mercy upon them, and may they come to Christ. So hear and answer prayer, and Lord, bless us, we pray. Put Thy word into my mouth, and fill me with Thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching of the word tonight, and in the hearing of it too. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Those of you who were with us last Lord's Day evening may remember that I spoke on the vital subject then of walking with God. And that phrase or that language taken from the testimony of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 and the testimony of Noah in Genesis chapter 6 depicts a godly life that is consistent and steady and focused upon the Lord. The idea of walking with God, as you find in those references in the Old Testament, suggests ongoing faithfulness, ongoing fellowship with the Lord. There is something intimate, something constant, something enjoyable about that kind of Christian experience. And of course, there can be no question but that walking with God is the happiest and the safest thing for a child of God. Being in a backslidden state is never going to bring great blessing to a believer. But walking with God brings glory to God. It brings benefits to the soul. And it greatly impacts as we seek to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. During the course of my reading this past week, I came on these words by Jonathan Edwards. This is following the message I preached last Lord's Day evening. But Jonathan Edwards, a great evangelist, a great servant of the Lord in past times in this nation, said, "If those who call themselves Christian thus walked in all the paths of virtue and holiness, it would tend more to the advancement of the kingdom of Christ in the world, the conviction of sinners and the propagation of religion among unbelievers, than all the sermons in the world." You understand what he's saying there, that those who profess to be believers, if they were walking with God in the paths of virtue and holiness, that would tend more to the advancement of the gospel than all the sermons in the world. What he's saying is simply this, that believers who walk with God will make the greatest impact for God in their day and generation. I don't think there's a Christian here who is going to contradict or challenge what Jonathan Edwards is saying there. We know that to be true. But we also know that our walk with God will be hindered by our sin against God. How many of us have lost out with God at times in our Christian lives? How many believers tonight are sliding backwards and they're following afar off? And they're cold and they're distant in their Christian life. They're not enjoying a close walk with God. And the reason for that is sin. And more often than not, it's private or secret sin in the heart. Now that brings me to the words of Psalm 139. In this psalm, you have tremendous passages where David, the psalmist, is completely taken up with the person and the perfections and the power of God. These are not the words of a rambling mind. These are not the words of a man whose heart is set on the world or whose desires and thoughts are taken up with earth. They're not the meditations of a carnal backslider. Rather, what you find in Psalm 139 are the contemplations of a man who's walking with God, a man who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. David here is very obviously a man of meditation. And that truth is very clearly seen as you work your way down the verses of this psalm. His focus here is on three great truths. First of all, he deals with God's perfect knowledge of all things. God's perfect knowledge of all things. The psalm is a theological masterpiece on the omniscience of God. Look there in verses 2 to 4. He says, "Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether." He understands that God knows his thoughts and his words and his actions. In fact, as David meditates on that truth, he understands that God's knowledge of the psalmist, God's knowledge of this man, was complete, accurate, constant, independent, and absolutely true. Of course, those are the very things that the world strives to ignore. The majority of people reject the truth of God's omniscience. There are men and women and young people tonight who try to put that doctrine far from their minds. If you ever read through the book of Ezekiel, you'll find that there were some in Israel who were saying, "The Lord sees us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth." It's one of the many devices of the devil to have people continue in their sin, to lure unsuspecting men and women towards a lost eternity. David's not of that way. While he thinks upon God and meditates upon the Lord's person and the Lord's perfections, and while he knows that God's ways are past finding out, he also knows that God knows him with a perfect knowledge. God knows him with an unlimited, direct, and independent knowledge of all things. The second great truth he meditates upon is God's continual presence with all his people in all circumstances. Psalm 139 not only deals with the omniscience of God, it also deals with the omnipresence of God. The fact that God is everywhere present. I'll not take time to read the entire portion here, but look at verse 7. Whether shall I go from thy spirit, or whether shall I flee from thy presence? Verse 10, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Wherever he goes, he knows the Lord is going to be there. That was the truth that Jonah forgot. Jonah thought he could rise up and flee from the presence of the Lord. A very foolhardy excursion by that man, for God is ever present. He cannot be bound. He cannot be limited. He cannot be curtailed or contained. God is everywhere present at every point of space with his whole being. And the psalmist says he thinks upon God, he understands not only does God know all things, but God is everywhere present. The third great thing that the psalmist meditates on here is that God's precious thoughts are unfailing towards his people at all times. In other words, the Lord never fails his people. His thoughts are constantly on his church. Look at verse 17 and 18. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. There's never a time when God does not remember his people. He knows all about us. He's ever present with us, and his thoughts are constantly upon his own church, his own people. Those were tremendous things for David here to think upon. His thoughts are fixed on God. He remembers the glory. He remembers the greatness of God. He remembers the grace of God. And as he thinks on those three great truths, he is led in turn to pray, or to bring two particular matters to God in prayer. The first matter has to do with the overthrow of his enemies. Look there at verse 19, and what he says there, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. Now what David is doing here is something very simple. He understands and he believes that this all-knowing, ever-present, gracious God, who constantly thinks on him, would intervene on his behalf against evil men. He was confident. He uses the term surely. Surely God would move for his defense. David looked at the wicked before him, but he understood that he was on God's side in this. And then verse 20, he said, do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. David knew whose side he was on here. And he brings this matter of his enemies before the Lord. He not only identifies the wicked, but he implores God to do something with them. But no sooner has David prayed that prayer, then another thought, a more sobering truth, and a more sobering thought hits him here. Because as he's thinking about the wicked, he is made to think not only of the wickedness before him and the wickedness around him, but he's made to think by the Spirit of God of the wickedness that was in him. David, that's extremely important. He began to question, was there any of that wickedness that he could see in others? Was there any of that wickedness actually in his own heart? And that's why he prays as he does in verse 23, 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Now he's just used the word wicked in verse 19. He's used the word wickedly in verse 20 of those who are the enemies of the Lord. And now when he comes to speak about himself, he uses the word wicked again. So his thoughts now are not so much on the wickedness around him or the wickedness about him. He's thinking more of the wickedness within him. And I suggest to you that these are among the most awesome words ever spoken by the psalmist David. You look at a man here in prayer and you see a man broken before God. You see a man very honest before God, a very sincere man, sincere in religious matters. He's coming to terms with the greatest need that exists, the need of his own heart. In fact, when I read these last few verses of the psalm, I see a man so anxious to go on with God because he prays that the Lord would lead him. He's so anxious to, if I can use the language of last Lord's the evening, he was so anxious to walk with God that he's willing to submit himself to an examination that would expose the sin in his own heart. That's an awesome thing to pray. And I put it to you that this kind of prayer takes courage. This kind of prayer, believer, is marked with humility. It points to a broken and contrite heart. But it's a prayer that every believer needs to pray. It's relatively easy for us to point out the sins of others. Relatively easy for us to identify the faults in our friends. It's relatively easy for us to skim over the surface of our own lives and think, well, I'm doing pretty well here as I live here on earth. But coming before God honestly and humbly with this kind of request, this kind of petition, is something different. It's intensely personal, and it can make for very uncomfortable and disturbing but essential discovery. Search me, O God. We can sing this kind of phrase. We can use this kind of language. We can employ the exact terms in prayer, but what it really means is for God to do a heart work. Therefore, tonight as we come to think again on help for today's Christian, and we've been thinking upon the theme of revival, I suggest these words in Psalm 139, 23 and 24 are extremely important for us as the Lord's people. May the Lord write these words upon our hearts. A number of things I want to draw your attention to. First of all, a believer should be concerned about the secret sins of his own heart. A believer should be concerned about the secret sins of his own heart. These words, these closing words in the Psalm, are the words of a man who is moved and deeply anxious about his own spiritual state. I think that sits on the very surface of the text when he cries, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." He's a man who is anxious and concerned about his own spiritual state. Now David, as the king of Israel, had reason to be concerned about many, many, many things. He was the king of a great nation. He had responsibilities over a mighty army. He was a family man. He was a man also who was under constant threat by persistent enemies. He had duties at home with his wives and his children. He was a leader of men. And consequently, there were many burdens resting upon this man's shoulders. He was pressed down with cares and concerns in this life. But none of those feature here. None of those mundane concerns are in his thoughts in this psalm. His chief concern, as it's expressed by these words, was a concern about sin in his own heart. You see, David's a man who was conscious that he could sin against the Lord. He was very much aware of the danger of harboring evil thoughts, of nurturing wicked ideas, of encouraging and adopting sinful imaginations. He was clear that sin could creep upon him. And although all might appear well outwardly, he understood that his heart could be overcome and he could sin against the Lord. That's what concerns him here. That's what burdens this man of God. The reference to his heart in the verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." The reference to his heart there points to the fact that David's thinking more of his private life than his public life. He's concerned lest he would allow sin to fester and grow and develop in the secret, hidden, concealed parts of his own heart. It's interesting, this wasn't the first time David addressed this subject. Psalm 19, verse 12, verse 13, he said, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." Do you hear what he's praying there? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. He's a man who's very well aware that he could be guilty of secretly sinning against God, and it concerned him. It concerns him, lest that would be the case. And believer, it ought to concern us also. The secret sins of our hearts, the potential within the heart to sin against the Lord, ought to be something that concerns every believer. It's relatively easy to play the part of a good Christian, to use the right phrases, to go to the right places, to give the right answers, to do the right things, and do it all outwardly, to be very careful about our public appearance, to think, what do others think of me? How do they view me? How do I appear to other believers especially? It's very easy to do that. And yet at the very same time, a heart that's growing further and further and further from God. You see, Satan would have us let sin lie untouched in the heart and let us be unconcerned about that sin in the heart. Let it lie there. That's what he says. Let it lie there. That's a dreadful position to take. There's one thing we need to be concerned about. It is secret sin. I mentioned Jonathan Edwards. He said persons should be much concerned to know whether they do live in some way of sin or not. They should be concerned to know. And he's right. And David was concerned. He was concerned to know about the state of his heart and the secret sins of his heart. It poses the question, why? Why does David here narrow his attention down from his enemies to himself? Why does he think about the wicked and then he brings it right down and he makes this petition to God and he directs his attention to the subject of sin in his own life, in the heart especially? I think there are a number of reasons. Number one, private sins are just as dishonoring to God as public sins. Just as dishonoring to God. It's true that some sins are more heinous in the sight of God than others. But all sins are heinous in God's sight. There's not one sin that pleases Him. There's not one sin that glorifies the Lord. There's not one sin, believer, that brings His smile. Every sin is against Him, and He is against every sin. Sometimes we're tempted to think that secret sins are not just as bad before God. But sin grieves Him. If you note the margin in your Bible, if you have a margin there in your Bible, the word wicked in verse 24, see if there be any wicked way in me. The word wicked there has the thought of the way of pain or the way of grief. Even secret sins grieve the Lord. You think of Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll not turn to that passage tonight, but there you have the statement about grieving the Holy Spirit. He's talking in that passage about bitterness and anger and not speaking kindly one to another. Those are the sins that grieve the Holy Ghost. They are largely sins of the heart. Sins that are secret, sins that are private. I can be bitter towards another believer, and it may never show itself, but I can be bitter towards another believer. And what am I doing? I'm grieving the Holy Ghost. I'm dishonoring the Lord. I may have anger. I may have pride. I may have lust of the flesh that are secret and in the mind and in the heart, personal things, but they grieve the Lord. And therefore, we ought to be concerned about them. Are we harboring something that's dishonoring to God, even though it's in the secret place? Let us never estimate sin as the world estimates it. Estimate sin as God estimates it. Secret sins are just as much against God as public sins are. Therefore, we ought to be concerned about them. Those sins of the heart. Furthermore, secret sins or private sins soon become open and public sins. You think of David and his first-hand experience of this, 2 Samuel chapter 11, when he falls into sin with Bathsheba and has her and commits adultery with her and takes her husband and has him put to death. That sin commenced not so much when he took Bathsheba and committed that act with her, but with a neglect of his duty. He did not go to war with his men as he was demanded to do as the captain of the army. But he walked upon the roof of his house, and as he walked upon the roof of the palace, there's an unbridled, unchecked, unrestrained lust in his heart. And that gives way, that secret lust in his heart gives way to a public sin. It's the same with Achan in Joshua chapter 7, when he steals the gold and the garments from Ai. He coveted first of all, and then he took it. He coveted with his eyes and with his heart, and that unchecked, unbridled, unrestrained sin became something that he put his hand to, and it became a public thing. The sin began in the heart, but it was permitted to remain there. It was fed, it was nurtured, it was guarded, it was ignored, and then suddenly it appears as a mighty monster in the life, set on causing the greatest amount of damage to the believer. You see why secret sins are so dangerous? Because secret sins rarely remain secret sins. They usually display themselves. They usually come to the surface. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And he begins to act that way, he begins to talk that way, he begins to react that way, he begins to behave that way. But the appearance of it is not the start of it. It's been in his heart. It's been in the secret place first of all. And I've seen it happen. That sin that's harbored in the heart, it gets a grip of the person, despite every warning. Sin deepens. The person rushes on until they come into a place of terrible calamity. That's why we ought to be concerned about secret sins. Because secret sins rarely remain secret. Furthermore, secret sin as well as public sin hinders God's blessing. In Psalm 66, verse 18, the psalmist speaks there of the Lord withholding things from him. If he regards iniquity in his heart, the Lord will not hear him. If he regards iniquity in his heart, it's going to rob him of the Lord's blessing. You have a similar reference in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8 through to verse 10, where they had robbed the Lord, and the Lord had withheld the blessing. He had shut up the windows of heaven, and the blessing was not there for them, because there were secret sin, and that secret sin hindered the blessing of God in the life of his people. And we can multiply example of that after example. We can't expect the Lord to bless us if we're harboring secret sin in the soul. If we're holding on to sin in the heart and we know it's there and we're being convicted by it, and the Spirit of God is exposing that sin, showing us that sin through the preaching of the Word or through our reading of the Word or through the testimony of a child of God, and we're conscious of that sin, but we're holding on to it. The Lord said he will not hear us if we regard iniquity in our hearts. Secret sin robs the believer of his joy. Is that not David's own experience? Psalm 51, verse 8. He has to pray, "Restore the joy of thy salvation unto me." Sin robbed him. Sin robbed him of joy. And a true believer is going to feel that way even over secret sin. Psalm 51 is a tremendous passage when you begin to think of David's wickedness and his adultery and his murder of Uriah. And he talks in that psalm as the Lord has dealing with him. He speaks about his sin ever before him. So even during those months when it seemed David had no regard for his sin, he was troubled by it. He actually talks about the bones that had been broken. He's not talking literally there, but that's how he felt. He was in such a state because of his sin. That sin was ever before him, robbing him of his joy, robbing him of the blessings of the Lord, robbing him of the delight he had in walking with God prior to that sin. And he has to pray, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, because his secret sins that became open sins had robbed this man of the joy of the Lord. You ever felt that? You ever known what David is talking about there? You've sinned against the Lord and you've harbored it in your heart and you're miserable because of it. Your sin is before you and it's troubling you. That's what secret sin does. Furthermore, David knew that secret sin impacts mightily upon his service for God. A person who's given to secret sins and harboring sins in the heart is going to find his service for God greatly impeded. Could Samson serve God effectively when he is in love with Delilah? His heart's affections are upon her. He's happy to be in her company. He's happy to be in communion with her and all that was on there. And he's affected in his service for God. Believer, here are reasons why we ought to be concerned about secret sin. Sins of the heart. Why we ought to be troubled about these things. It's not just a matter of looking at the outward and saying, well, I do this, I do that, and as far as outward appearance is concerned, all is well. And all the while, there's something there. Something there. Secret sins. Secret faults. Secret harboring of that which dishonors and disglorifies the Lord. And we need to be concerned about that, the state of our hearts tonight. What are our hearts really like before the Lord? That's the point that David has brought to here. He's concerned about other things, no doubt, but he's concerned primarily at this point about his own heart. And we can be concerned about our families. We can be concerned about the country. We can be concerned about the church. We can be concerned about the work of God. But let's just stop a moment and ask ourselves, are we concerned about our hearts? Believer, are you concerned about the state of your heart? We're told in the Old Testament of the wise man who takes note of the state of his flocks. Tremendous application there for ministers. We ought to take note of the state of our congregations. But individually, we ought to take stock of where we are with God. How is it with you? How is it with me? And God. How is it with me and my heart? Because while we may be concerned about our families and concerned about the church and concerned about the nation and concerned about the direction things are going in the 21st century, we will be of little use in those things if we don't first of all take heed to our own hearts. But I look at the psalm here and I see this great prayer. I see a man primarily concerned but the state of his own life. Search me, O God. Look how personal it all is. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me. He's not focused on his enemies now. He's not even focused on his friends now. He's focused on himself. He pleads to God. The second thing I see here is that there's a real need for God to reveal the believer's secret sins to him. There's a real need for God to reveal the believer's secret sins to him. We have a duty to examine ourselves as believers. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5 teaches that. Examine yourselves. You have similar language in 1 Corinthians 11 when it comes to the matter of the Lord's table. Let a man examine himself. The language there is a very strong term, the thought of examining ourselves. It has many different aspects to it. It has the thought of a military inspection. Someone in the army and it's parade day and they're being inspected. The thought there is of a very precise, very close examination. That's the thought behind the word examine yourselves. It also has the thought of an educational test where you've studied something and you're going to be examined upon it. The students are here who are going to understand all of that tonight. An examination in regard to being tested. It also is used of a traveller examining a country. He goes in to survey a country or to see the landscape and see the inhabitants there and the kind of employment that's there and the kind of culture that's there. And he's taken a very broad view, but a very comprehensive view of what the country is like. It's a very intense thing. So when Paul uses that kind of language in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourselves, he's talking about a very comprehensive examination. But alongside that understanding that we have a duty, a responsibility to examine ourselves, we need to acknowledge that we need the Lord to search us, at least to help us in that searching. Look at verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now understand two things here. David's not praying this so that God would learn something about David. He's not saying, Lord, search me so that you could know me. Search me so you can find something about me. As if the Lord didn't already know what was in David's heart. And therefore the Lord has to search David's heart in order to find out what's there. That's not the thought here. This prayer was that God would search David's heart and therefore let David know what was in his heart. It was for information purposes. But the information was for David, not for the Lord. Because the Lord already knew what was in David's heart. But when he prays this prayer, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. He's really praying, Lord, search me. Show me my own heart. Let me see. Let me see what's in my heart. That's what he's praying. The second thing we need to keep in mind here is that this prayer reveals that David did not want to embark on this vital work of searching his own heart by himself. He doesn't say, let me search my heart. But rather he prays that the Lord would search his heart. He wants the Lord to open his heart and to show David what's there. And there are reasons for that. There's this sense of inability. He knows he's incapable of doing what needs to be done here. So he prays, search me, O God. What was true of David, believer, is true of us all. We must examine ourselves. But while we must examine ourselves, we must have the help and the searching power of the Holy Ghost. And I say that for a number of reasons. Number one, we don't know our own hearts. We don't know our own hearts. Remember what Jeremiah said? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He uses the term deceitful there. He's using a term that means fraudulent or crooked or twisted. And he asks, who can know it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the inference from his question is that we can't know our own hearts left to ourselves. We may think we know ourselves. We may say, I would never do that. We may look at other believers and say, I would never sin as that person sins. I would never fall as that person falls. I would never dishonor God as that person dishonors God. But we don't know what our hearts are capable of. Remember Peter? Matthew 26:35, he's listening to the Lord talking about the cross and his sufferings and his agony. And Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to die with you. Peter in that case thought he knew his own heart. I don't doubt his sincerity. I don't doubt his genuine desire to go through with Christ. Lord, I'm ready to die. I'm ready to lay down my life. I'm ready, Lord, to go with you into the very darkest of the nights. And days later, as he stands by the fire warming himself outside Pilate's hall, a little girl comes along and says, you were with him in the garden. With oaths and curses, the man who said he would die for Christ and die with Christ denied he ever knew him. He didn't know his own heart. Paul senses the same thing when he speaks of having to fight to keep his body in subjection, lest having preached to others, he himself would become a castaway. The heart believer can be dishonest and deceitful. We don't know every crevice, we don't know every chamber, every nook and every cranny of the heart. Therefore, we need one who does to come and search us. He would show to us our hearts. That's why when we come to engage in this matter of self-examination, we need to pray, O God, search me. Because we don't know our own hearts. We need God to search our hearts because we're too prone to ignore the things that are wrong. Pride keeps us from an honest appraisal of things. You ever find yourself justifying your actions that are wrong? Justifying your reaction to something that's happened to you? You know what we're doing there? We're not facing up to ourselves as we really ought to. We're too inclined to think well of ourselves. Too inclined to think that we measure up pretty well to standards that we set for ourselves. Very often are different from the standards we set for others. We're very good at finding the faults in others, but also blind when it comes to ourselves. We have a problem with humility. We have a problem with honesty. It's very often the mote and beam syndrome where we can see something in someone else and yet there's a beam in our own eye. And left to ourselves, we're going to feel. And feel miserably to know our own hearts. We are experts at covering up our sin. When Achan stole the goods from Ai, he goes and he hides them in his tent. And we're good at hiding our sins in our tent. We're good at covering up our sins. We're good at covering up the pride and the lust and the anger and the bitterness and whatever else is there. Don't have a problem identifying it in someone else, but it comes to ourselves, we're good at covering it up. And let's be honest, we don't want it disturbed. We don't want that disturbed, and therefore we've got to pray, Lord, search us. We're too prone to ignore the things that are wrong if we're left to ourselves. Third reason why we need the Lord to search us is because His standards are infinitely higher than ours. Infinitely higher than ours. It's His law, it's His word that counts in these matters, not mine. It's God's standard that matters, not my standard. Not what I think will do in my life. That doesn't matter. It's what the Lord says. Therefore, I need the Lord to search me. I need the Lord to show me. I need the Lord to open up my heart and show me my sin. Show me my coldness. Show me my indifference. Show me the apathy. Show me the sins that dishonor Him and bring shame to Him. This prayer acknowledged the need for God to search. And can we do anything less tonight? We need to pray, believer, that God will search our hearts. That He will leave no stone unturned. He will come right through our hearts and search our motives. There's something we don't like to think about too often. Our motives. God to come and search our thoughts. Our minds, our desires, our ambitions. To ask God to come and show us the lust that's there, the desires that are sinful, the evil thinking that's there, the evil thoughts that are there, the secret desires that are not godly. We need to pray that God would show it to us. That's why we need at times to get alone with God. I've emphasized this more these last few weeks perhaps than ever. But for the believer to get alone with God in their room, on their knees, wherever they pray, and pray with purpose of heart here, Lord, search me. Search my heart. Search the motives. Search the desires. Search the ambitions. Search the loves that are there, the affection that's there. Lord, search me. And when we're alone with God, we can be very specific. Is there pride there, Lord? Show me the pride. Is there bitterness, that root of bitterness that's eating away at my soul and hindering my service for God, Lord? Show me that if it's there. Lord, show me my prayerlessness. And as we pray, take up the Word. Because the Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. How does God show us the dark recesses of our hearts? How does God reveal to us those things that are there? How does God work? He works through the Word. And as the Word comes with its penetrating light, then we see the sins that are there. We have a crawl space at home, and I don't like getting into the crawl space, because as soon as you put on the light, there are bugs and I don't know what else is in there. You hear all this buzzing around, and I hate going in there. But you hear it and you see it when the light is on. When the light of God's Word comes into our hearts, we see the things that are wrong. God reveals them to us by His Spirit. We must take heed to the state of our souls. I was thinking today as I thought about the week of prayer that's coming up and the presbytery meetings and ministers gathering together and ministers preaching to ministers and preaching to elders. My mind turned to the Shulamite in the Song of Solomon, where she said, "They made me the keeper of their vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept." Solemn thing for ministers and elders to think about. We're involved in feeding the flock of God, and yet there's a possibility that we do not keep our own vineyard, our own personal hearts, our own personal lives, but it's true of every believer. We can be so busy doing other things that we fail to take heed to our own vineyard, our own hearts. We need to pray that God searches us. We need the Lord to reveal the true state of our hearts. One last thing here. This heart searching by God is an essential part of the believer walking with Him. Look at the end of the verse. This heart searching by God is an essential part of the believer walking with Him. He says in verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, that's a tremendous little phrase, lead me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, show me my sins. See if there be some wicked way there. What's the purpose of that, though? Just so that we be overwhelmed with guilt and fall into the depths of despair and say, well, there's no hope for me? Oh. It is that we might be led in the way of everlasting. And there's two thoughts here. There's the thought of God's presence. He wants to be led by the Lord. He wants the Lord to go with him and lead him and bless him and direct him. There's also the Lord's path here in the way everlasting. So this whole purpose of heart searching and crying, "Oh God, search me," is not that we might be overwhelmed by our sin and sit down in despair and throw up our arms in failure and say, "I'm in such a poor state, there's nothing I can do." Not at all. This heart searching is that we might see our sin. And believer, when we see our sin, what do? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We bring that sin to Him. And He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and the desire and the purpose is that we might be led on with Him in the way of everlasting, that we might press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You see, that sin, that secret sin, is going to hold us back. It's going to hinder us in our Christian life. The besetting sins that Paul talks of in Hebrews as we run that race, that sin that's going to drag us. Paul talks the same way in Galatians 5 and 7. He said, "Ye did run well, but who has hindered you?" And besetting sin is going to hinder us as we run the Christian race. So we come to Christ, we cry to Him, we cry to the Lord, and the power of the Spirit of God, "Search me, O God, show me if there's any wicked way there, show me my heart." That sin is shown to us, and we bring it to Christ, and we confess that sin, and Christ is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, and we are able to walk close with God. And He leads us in the way everlasting. That's progress. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, he said, "I have not apprehended that for which I have been apprehended." In other words, he's talking back to his salvation. The Lord has saved them. He's essentially saying, "I haven't arrived yet. I am not fully conformed to the image of God's Son. This one thing I do, I forget the things that are behind, and I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." I forget the things that are behind. What's he doing there? He's forgetting the past victories and the past sins, and he's going on with God. How many believers tonight are living with grim regrets? Grim regrets in life. Look back into their teenage years of their young adulthood life, and they see sins and failures and backslidings through their middle years, and they see failures and backslidings and sins, and they've just become stuck there. Confess them to the Lord. He is faithful and just to forgive us. He will restore unto us the joy of our salvation. He will lead us. Thank God, He will lead us in the way everlasting. And thus we are enabled to walk with God. Back to where we looked at last Lord's Day. Are you walking with God? In order to help us walk with God, let's pray this prayer. From the depths of our hearts, "Search me, O God. Know my heart and try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." Lord, lead me on with yourself. Is that not your prayer, believer? Is that not your burden tonight? Lord, lead me. Search me, try me, lead me. May God lead us. May God lead us on with Himself that we might know His power and His blessing and His revival. May the Lord come and do us good for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. And our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Let me just say to those of you who are not saved, you've never faced up to your sin at all. You're still in your sin. You're still in nature's darkness. You need Christ tonight. May there be a heart-searching work done in your soul too. May the Lord show you your sin and bring you to the Savior. Believer, let's pray this prayer earnestly. Let's take these words to heart tonight. May the Lord come and do a reviving work. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy presence tonight. We thank Thee for Thy word. O God, search us. Show us our hearts, Lord. Pray tonight that Thou will do a work in our souls. Lord, there are secret sins there, sins that we have harbored and held on to. Lord, show them to us. Pray Thou would forgive us, cleanse us. Lord, make us useful in Thy work and in Thy service for Thy glory. Lead us on in the way of everlasting, Lord, in that way that brings glory to Thy name, the way of purity and holiness and godliness. And help us. Lord, hear prayer tonight. We pray for a gracious work of Thy Spirit across the entire congregation, in our homes. Lord, prepare us for a gracious move of Thy Spirit. Come, Lord, and do a work in our hearts, we pray. Make us a holy people, as holy as it's possible for saved sinners to be. And use us in thy service. Bless us abundantly. May we know what it is to bring glory to thy name. Above everything else, Lord, get glory to thy name. We pray for Jesus' sake. Part us now with thy blessing. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.